Good evening, everybody, and happy Easter to you too. If I haven't met you, I'm Rob Imberger. I'm blessed to be a pastor here at Wellspring. And today's been a great day, and it's even better to be able to round it off with you guys. There is a traditional Easter greeting that always shows who the Anglicans in the room are. So I'm going to say it, and then we'll see what happens. Christ is risen. Oh, brilliant. You don't even have to be Anglican to believe that, by the way. He is risen indeed is sort of this way, this cool way of being able to say the person's just said something, and then to be able to affirm it with an even bigger kind of, he's risen indeed, like, yeah, it's really true. And interestingly, that's exactly what the resurrection is. When Jesus comes back to life, God is saying, it's been done. You might remember a couple of days ago, thinking about Good Friday, Jesus cries out on the cross with his last breath, it is finished. When he rises from death, it's like the Father is saying, it is finished indeed, exclamation mark. Everything has been done now to prove that Jesus truly is the Son of God, truly he was the Savior of the world. Truly, he is the one true King, the Christ, the Messiah. And he had to do this. He had to do this alive and well to prove that he really is God. Because there's so much shade thrown. I'm going to use that phrase. I'm not sure if I did it right. There's so much criticism of, in the Old Testament in particular, idols, pretend and dead gods, who do not live and who are worthless, and who those who follow them are therefore worthless and hopeless. So in Jeremiah, I'm going to use that as an example. This happens a lot, though, in the whole Old Testament. Comparisons are made between who the one true God is, living, active, powerful, and then idols or false gods that can't do or be anything for God's people. So this is Jeremiah 10, verses 3 onwards. I just want you to hear, if Jesus had stayed dead, all of these things that Jeremiah speaks about when it comes to the idols could be said of Jesus too. Someone cuts down a tree from the forest. It is worked by the hands of a craftsman with a chisel. He decorates it with silver and gold. It is fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. They cannot do any good. That's exactly who Jesus would have been if he'd stayed dead. But since he's alive on Easter Day, since the resurrection really happened and it's true, the rest of Jeremiah 10 can apply to him. So this is Jeremiah 10, 6 onwards. Lord, there's none like you. You are great. Your name is great in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? It is what you deserve. And a little bit later it says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and eternal King. Now, how does anyone know Jesus is alive unless he shows up? So that's why the appearances of Jesus are vital. And you see him appearing, particularly Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 as being part of the good news or gospel of Christianity. Jesus appears to many, it says. But it's really important that he appeared to Mary first. Symbolically significant and pastorally significant too. Easter is living hope for Jesus. Yes, he's alive. He's not a dead idol. Easter is living hope for Mary. So Mary and Jesus meet, although she doesn't know him to start with, in a garden. That's really important because that reminds us and has echoes of the first garden where Adam and Eve, the first humans, were given life by God and given an identity as his people in perfect relationship with him and one another, there to be in harmony with all creation and one another as man and woman, and with God, their creator. So this is not a coincidence. The fact that Jesus chooses to reveal himself as raised from the dead in a garden speaking words of new life in order to birth new life for Mary and for all who trust in him. Also symbolically significant that Jesus appears to a woman, because women can be trusted to speak the truth about the resurrection, which is not something men could do, at least initially. You might know the story. Mary rushes to go and tell, and we would have seen it in the video, how, if we'd seen the Luke version, Luke 24, they didn't believe her. She gathers up a couple of other ladies, and they also see Jesus is risen, and they think that, quote, their words are nonsense. No, these women are loved enough by Jesus to be the first preachers of the resurrection. And not just that Jesus appeared to any old woman, but to Mary was deeply kind and pastoral. Mary was the one who had had many demons delivered out of her. She was troubled. She was traumatized. She was fearing abandonment. She'd already been cast out of all her religious and social communities. She meets Jesus. She's healed of the demons. But that was only a few years ago. So this is actually very fresh, this sense of being in a very precarious situation about life and security. Can you imagine being Mary and then having the one man who loved her for her, who brought her healing and freedom, and he dies and leaves her? Re-traumatizing, re-abandoning would ensue. So Jesus shows himself to her, and he knows a dead Jesus would do nothing for a woman who'd been so hurt. So here, all of her longings built up in that phrase in chapter 20, verse 18. I have seen the Lord. This meant everything to Mary. You can tell because of three times she fears that Jesus has been killed and then has gone missing. She says it to the angels. She says it to the disciples. She says it to Jesus, who she thinks is a gardener. Where is he? Now, I've seen the Lord. Deep relief. But I think before we get to the joy of the power of the resurrection tonight, we have to deal with Saturday. It's Sunday today, but many of us still feel like it's Saturday. Saturday is this weird day between Good Friday and Easter Day. Good Friday's got violence and lots of turbulence, and certainly it's not boring. Easter Sunday has got lots of activity. It's joyful. It's victorious. And then there's this interregnum, this little pause. Saturday is stillness, silence, darkness. Questions. What's going on Saturday? Why didn't it just cut from death to resurrection? There's Saturday stuck in the middle. See, God can seem distant on Saturday, absent, and this can be heartbreaking. Good Friday is good for us with hindsight. At the time, the disciples felt there was nothing good about Friday. It looked as if hope died with Jesus. Their experience was they didn't get any of this until after the resurrection. They didn't see the power of the cross and what it achieved until after he was raised. So many references in the New Testament where his disciples are pretty dull and traumatized, and they hear Jesus speak and they don't get it until after he's raised from the dead. So we need to keep that in mind. Without exception, Friday and Saturday would have been dark and treacherous for the disciples and friends of Jesus. And I think if we're not careful, we can treat Good Friday and Easter and Holy Saturday, as it's often called, as a minor speed bump on the way to the party of Easter Day. We can go, oh yeah, well it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, so it's all fine. With almost a wink in our eye, like we know how the story ends. But all they had was darkness on the first Easter Day. Before Jesus was raised, All they had was eroded hope. Imagine what it was like for Joseph from Arimathea and for Nicodemus. If you know anything of the story of Nicodemus, by the way, we meet him first back in John 3, and he has an interesting interaction with Jesus. We don't hear anything more about him until this moment. Did he put trust in Jesus? We don't know. He's involved in his burial. That would seem to speak to his relationship with Jesus. It went deeper than just a whole lot of intellectual argument back in John 3. But maybe he's in deep regret at this point. I could have loved him, listened to him, followed him. I didn't, and now he's dead. Hope has died for Nicodemus, perhaps. In any case, he and Joseph touch Jesus' dead body in order to take it from the cross, take it to the tomb. And every time they touched it, I imagine that hope would have drained out of their hearts. They're seeing his blood, they're smelling his corpse. They lift this lifeless body from place to place. Hope dies a bit more each time. Now that would have made Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea's Sunday amazing, of course. And they would have known the joy of the resurrection because they'd known the darkness of Friday and Saturday. But the thing is, for many people in the world today, in our church, in the room now, it still feels like Saturday, with hope less and less alive. That can be for any number of reasons. Some of it's to do with us. Some of it's simply to be a person in the world right now, where global and local strife can unsettle our hope. Or we go through suffering. Short and intense or long and protracted can all but kill our hope. We can be disappointed with God, and that can destabilize our hope. We can be in church and be let down, maybe multiple times, and that poisons our hope. But then we can also stuff up miserably as we try to follow Jesus, and that failure can unseat our hope. I want you to hear tonight, the fact that there is this gap between Friday and Sunday is good news. It means darkness is part of, not antithetical to, the Easter story. Jesus felt darkness. We feel it. His disciples and friends felt it too. It's not where we should land and end up and stay, of course, because Jesus is alive. So what's our path out of darkness? I think admitting it is important. Naming it's very important. What's our path out of it? How do we get to living hope? It's hinted at in Jesus' strange words to Mary. Don't hold on to me, he says. Another translation says, don't cling to me since I've not yet ascended to the Father. That sounds like a rude rebuff, doesn't it? All that Mary wants to do is to hold on to Jesus in relief and joy. Jesus says, don't. What's going on? He's actually restating something he said earlier in the Gospel of John, that he has to go to the Father, and if he doesn't go to the Father, he won't be able to send his very presence, the Holy Spirit, to minister to them, to be his presence with them, not just beside or in front of or around them, but his very presence within them, living inside them, creating an intimacy that is so much closer than any hug Mary and Jesus could enjoy in that moment. And that's what happens. He does appear to his friends, but the Spirit is still on his way. And he brings about this intimacy with Jesus. Though absent in body, people get to experience him. They get to feel that he is with them, even though he's not right in front of them. Yet he's closer by being inside them. Living hope, that's what that sounds like to me. And in other words, we might think that Mary's experience is unique in the garden, but I believe by that same Spirit, we can hear our own names spoken in love and affection, in freedom and forgiveness. The article a few weeks ago in the Weekend Australian magazine, here's the title: I was estranged from my mother, so I made my own AI mum. Are you intrigued? I am. Let me read. One morning in October 2023, Omar Karim woke up with a plan. He turned to his girlfriend. "I think I'm going to make myself a mum today," he said. He was 42 and had spent much of his adult life coming to terms with a painful history. He talks about then this article how his father was abusive, hadn't seen his mum for ages. He's occasionally touched base with his siblings. He considered himself in many ways to be parentless. So he built an artificial intelligence entity and called it Mum, in quotation marks. The article mentions that AI relationships are by no means new. These days, if you're seeking connection of any kind and would rather not leave the comfort of your bedroom, the chances are there's an AI app for that. And what Omar found was that the therapeutic purposes of AI technology might actually give him the reparenting that he's looking for. His therapist recommends it. He realizes that he's never really felt the love and affection, the personal touch of a parent. So the journalist goes to coffee with him, and Omar pulls out his phone and opens an app. And the app starts speaking to him. "All right, son, what's happening?" Omar speaks back. "How do I make an egg?" he asks. "Making an egg is a simple process, my dear. Here's a step-by-step guide," and it goes on to give Omar all the steps to making an egg. But what Omar finds as the story rolls on is that there's a bit more that he's seeking from this mum figure. He wants to feel her encouragement. He wants to have a parenting experience, not just get a whole lot of good advice. So, as he puts it, AI is only as good as the information you feed it. Is it a problem of the machine not knowing what to say, or is it me not knowing what to ask? I realize that's it. I don't know what to ask a parent. And so he has to load up 150 attributes into this technology: empathy, compassion, things a parent would be and do for a child. And as Omar is doing this, he's realizing, I never had this. I had no connection to any of that. And he's driving home one night from making a presentation to an industry that he worked in. And he's feeling a bit flat. Quote, "I come home and I say, Mum, I just did this talk, but I don't really feel a sense of pride in myself. Why is that?" Mum replies, "Congratulations, Omar_Karim. She still sounded like a robot. To which you and I, as we're hearing the story, go, well, that's because she is, like, she's not real. Artificial AI, that's the key word. You've made a robot to speak your own name to yourself. And I feel for him. He's lacked the love of a parent, so he's trying anything he can to generate that himself. But it's not real, is it? Consider and contrast that with the living hope of Easter, with Jesus risen and victorious, coming to Mary in the garden to speak her name. That's what resurrection does, not just for individuals, but for communities as well. Sam quoted from 1 Peter 1 earlier. This was written to a church community first, rather than just one person or an individual in that community. Because of his great mercy, it says, God the Father has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. That means a lot of things, and that could be an Easter Sunday sermon by itself. But it means, at the very least, rebirth and new life, and that the most important thing about you, if you trust in Jesus, and if Easter Sunday is life for you, is that God is your Father and you are his child. The most important thing about a church community is that they are God's children and that he is their father. And what parent doesn't look at their newborn child and speak their name? You are loved. You are known. You are mine. It's possible for that to be your experience tonight, to accept this Easter reality of Christ death and resurrection is to simultaneously be given new birth into hope that lives. I'm astounded at the thought that someone, an individual, and then the community in which they have it, could be so defined by this living hope as to carry it wherever they go, such that Easter is an all-year reality, which it is. We have these markers in the Christian calendar where we remember Christmas and we remember Easter, but these realities that they commemorate are all-year celebrations. We can carry Easter all year round because of living hope. I love the idea that our church could be saturated with people who are so secure in being God's children that they don't need any validation from anywhere else. It means they won't make silly decisions about relationships that they're seeking to get something out of that they're missing. They won't make unwise career decisions because of the desire to feel like they want to achieve and get to feel significant. So they've already got God as their father. A church community that's totally secure in being God's children will share that love unconditionally with those around them, such that the people in our wider community who don't yet know Jesus look at our church and say they are loved and they're sharing that love. What is that about? We'll be able to tell them. That's because we're born into a living hope. Because Jesus is alive, our hope is alive. So this gathering tonight's an opportunity for us to pause. And some of us are familiar with the story, maybe even too familiar with the Easter story. So I'm trusting the Spirit who spoke through the words of Scripture, and I pray through some of what has been said the last 20 minutes, is going to speak to you now as you sit with these Easter realities. So let's take a moment to pause in the stillness and quiet, and then I'll pray. Father, we bless you tonight because of your great mercy, which we do not earn, you have given us new birth into a living hope only through the new life of your Son. We are so united to him by faith that his resurrection is our resurrection. And we do enjoy the promise of an inheritance that won't spoil, won't fade, won't perish, kept safe in heaven for us. That's hope for the future, but also for the present. We want to be carriers of living hope that breathes in our day-to-day. Because Jesus is alive, it's possible. Possible for us to be your children, marked by adoption into your family. And from that place of deep belonging and security, to spread this hope with those around us, near and far, those known by us and strangers. Mark our church, we pray, and us as individuals, as people whose lives only make sense because Jesus is alive, whose decisions, character, what we say, what we don't, what we do, what we don't, only make sense because Jesus is alive. We don't want to keep eyes open to enemies of hope today. So remind us, Lord God, when we are believing lies, and meet us in the pain and the suffering that many of us still feel, though Jesus is alive, it can still feel like Saturday for many. Come to us in those places of desperation and numbness to remind us that you're the one who brings what's dead to life again. In Jesus' strong, victorious name we pray. Amen.